This really is the best possible response any preacher could have to any sermon. The people heard Peter's great sermon on this day of Pentecost, and they responded so appropriately. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, how shall we respond? We've heard the word of God preached. Now, what do you want us to do? What is it that we should do in response to that word? One of the many lessons I learned from the man who taught the introductory classes I had in seminary on homiletics or preaching was this. He would tell us right at the outset of that course that as we began to learn how to preach in that class, he wanted us to think for years to come, every time you finish preaching, I want you to imagine me asking you this question. What do you want me to do? The impact of that question is obvious, for I still remember it these 40 years later. The idea of that question is simple. Preaching demands a response. It demands your response. You can't just listen and remain unaffected, untouched, unmoved. There must be a response of some kind or other. What you must do might be an action. It might be to stop doing something. It might mean that you are to believe something. But in every case, a sermon should call upon you to respond to it, to react to it. There must be an application in some specific and well-understood way in your life. Surely there's no greater response than what Peter heard on that day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've heard the word of God. How shall we respond? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter answered that question, and Luke has recorded it for us here in Acts chapter 2. Remember what Peter's sermon was all about. He begins by explaining the great miracle of tongues, the ability of so many to speak the words of the gospel in foreign languages so that all the people from all the nations could hear. They could hear the gospel in their own language, and by hearing, believe it. That the gospel would then be preached to all the nations, and quoting from Joel, as Peter did in verse 21 of our text of Acts chapter 2, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter proclaims Jesus as both man and God, delivered up unto death for our sins, but raised from the dead. And Peter uses the example of David in Psalm 16 to proclaim the truth of that resurrection. Acts 2, verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then we read verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us this which you now see and hear. And last week we studied Peter's triumphant conclusion, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah. That was my focus and emphasis last week in preaching. Peter is here preaching Jesus, him crucified, raised from the dead. And we come today to the response of those who heard and received that preaching. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The question clearly emphasizes the proper effect of biblical preaching. You can't just take it or leave it. When you hear the word of God, you can't just receive some measure of information or knowledge. You can't simply go through the motions when it comes to the preaching of God's word. In the best sense, you can't even sit in judgment on it, for God would have you to respond. Now, we need to qualify that statement just a bit. You do need to test what you hear to be sure it's faithful. faithful to the Bible, truthful in all that is proclaimed. Remember how the Apostle Paul himself praised the Bereans in Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they tested the preaching they heard by the word which they read, and so they believed. And that's a good thing. But what isn't a good thing is when you become a judge of the word itself that's being preached. When you decide for yourself whether or not you will believe God's word, whether or not you will heed what it says. The proper, the best, and the great effect of biblical preaching, faithful biblical preaching, is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, words that very much resonate in my heart, even as I preach in this place. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You received it as the word of God. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as God's own word. And so that question becomes obvious and evident. What shall we do? How shall we respond? Preaching should elicit a tangible response. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I can tell you my goal when I preach, and with that goal, the sort of comment about any particular sermon for which I'm most thankful. I'm appreciative of personal encouragements that have some reference to me, but that is absolutely not the goal or the response I most desire. Rather, what is most encouraging are comments that reflect your understanding or appreciation of the word itself. The best response I could ever receive would be the expression of greater awareness of God's truth, the truth of His Word, and in that context that you would then be not merely hearers, but doers of that Word, as James puts it so well. As I mentioned, what you do in response to the Word could be a variety of things, but the point is that you do not remain untouched. Your life in some way or another does not remain unaffected. And the worst response to a sermon, it would seem to me, is that you come away appreciating the skill or eloquence of the preacher, or even the wisdom and insights that he might have, while it has no impact upon your lives from the Word of God. Now that gives me a definite responsibility to do what Paul says so bluntly to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Preach the word. That is the calling of the preacher, with careful instruction. Preach the word, Paul says, not with any wisdom and knowledge of any man, least of all yourself. That's the idea of his own words, Paul's own words, to the church in Corinth when he says to them, 1 Corinthians 2:1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's the apostle himself speaking. And so when you hear and receive the word of God, as you are doing even at this moment, you are to respond in your own heart and with your own life, which is the context for Paul's words in verse 37. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." The idea is that preaching should address the heart. Let me explain briefly the meaning and importance of the heart in biblical language. We tend to think of the heart as a reference to the emotions. We often contrast that with the mind or the intellect. Scripture, however, uses the word heart to refer to the whole of the inner man, the whole person, which I would emphasize as being equivalent to the soul. Human beings are essentially two parts joined together, one physical, the other non-physical, the body and the soul, as we often identify those two parts, the outer man and the inner man, as Scripture sometimes describes them. And this non-physical part of man, this inner man, is best described and perhaps most fully defined by the word heart. And so the heart includes the mind, how you think. It includes your emotions or feelings, or more deeply, your desires. The older language of Jonathan Edwards and so many of the Puritan writers, your affections, the deep-seated desires that are within you. And the heart also includes your will, your choices, your decisions. And the point here with that phrase, "they were cut to the heart," means that the preaching of God's word did not leave them unaffected. It did not leave them unchanged. To be cut to the heart is to be stirred up in your soul. Again, mind and will and desires all combined. Cut to the heart is to be stirred up to do something in response to God's words. Stirred up to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's my challenge at this very moment. It's my challenge every week as I prepare sermons in my study and preach them in the sanctuary. The challenge for me, the goal that I have deeply embedded in my own soul, is that God would use His word as it's proclaimed even here so that you might be cut to the heart. That it would affect you. That it would teach you or train you, change you where needed, where it would encourage you, where that's needed, where it would direct you where that's needed. Not because of any ability or experience or insight that I or anyone else might have, but because the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God itself is living and powerful. That's I read from Hebrews 4, verse 12. And so Peter's conclusion to his sermon, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard it, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There is one initial and primary response that stands above all others. And obviously that was evident on the day of Pentecost. Biblical preaching proclaims an invitation to salvation. That must always be the initial application of biblical preaching, that the gospel itself is proclaimed, not just so that your lives might be reformed, but that so that you might believe unto eternal life. And so it was at Pentecost, as we read verse 40. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." There are many other additional applications that are beneficial for us as God's people that follow after this invitation to salvation, but we ought never to overlook that most basic, initial, fundamental response to the preaching of God's word. It's the response of salvation. What does it say? We read in Romans 10, verse 8, "The word, the gospel is near you. It's in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, the mouth, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I would proclaim all of that to you explicitly, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead that you might be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved from this perverse generation in which we live. And if you've never done that, do it today, right here, right now. There's nothing magical, there's nothing mysterious about that. In your own heart, with your mind and your will and your desires, all together, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel. Notice how Peter expresses that invitation of the gospel. It is, first of all, a call to repentance. The first word of his answer recorded by Luke here in Acts 2. The first word in answer to the question, what shall we do? Having heard the word of God, having heard the gospel, what shall we do? The first word is to repent. That word means to turn from your sins, to confess them, to acknowledge them as sin, as an offense against God for which you rightly deserve the condemnation of hell. Repentance isn't a secondary issue. It's not a subsequent matter, but very much at the heart of the gospel. It's an essential part, an essential aspect of true saving faith. For without such repentance, there is no promise of the forgiveness of sins. And thus, Jesus' own words, Luke 24, verse 46. Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And later on in the book of Acts, again following a sermon by Peter, we read Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Such a marvelous phrase. Repentance unto life. That's how God defines the blessing of salvation. And remember, that's also how Jesus preached as well. Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the proper effect of biblical preaching, the proper application of biblical preaching is this call to repentance, to a humble, sober, sorrowful confession before God, pleading guilty for your sins. It's as if you are charged of a crime and face a judge in the court of law and simply stand before him and plead guilty. And then by faith, at that very moment, to seek the blessing of forgiveness, a blessing which is received by faith. So Peter doesn't simply say, repent. He says, repent, verse 38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized. Why baptism? Why is that mentioned here? And I believe the only possible answer in the full explanation of the whole of Scripture is that this baptism is the outward expression of faith. It corresponds to what Paul writes, as I read in Romans 10, that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So baptism is the outward expression of that outward confession of faith. It's an outward act. It is for us a sacrament whose value is in what it represents. Baptism is a washing, a sign and a seal of the washing away of our sins, which is the very meaning of forgiveness. And so repent, and then let those who believe, those who in their repentance trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, let them be baptized to demonstrate that faith and repentance. I ought to emphasize this sign of baptism doesn't save you. And I'm referring to the fullness of biblical teaching in that. The water of baptism itself doesn't wash away your sins. Jesus does. He washes away our sins. And baptism represents that washing. And that gift of washing is yours as a gift to be received by faith. John 20:30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so biblical preaching must call you to believe in Jesus. A call to profession of faith. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Trust in him. Trust in what he accomplished when he died upon the cross, that by faith God would forgive you your sins, that he would wash them away as so appropriately represented by the water of baptism. So all these new believers on the day of Pentecost would proclaim their new faith with the outward means of grace which God has given to his church, the sacrament of water baptism, with one additional promise emphasized by Peter in our text, that this new life, this gift of salvation, this forgiveness of sins would be accomplished by the power and work of the Holy Spirit himself, not by their own works of righteousness. It's the same Spirit who had enabled so many to speak in all those foreign languages that day. Verse 38, again, Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit is not a second blessing that comes later only to some Christians. Rather, it is the very essence of new life that comes from God when he gives you a new heart. When God enables you to trust in Jesus himself for your salvation. And so we read things like what Paul writes to Titus, Titus 3 verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so I proclaim to you today, to all of you, especially to any who might not yet have made this most basic promise and commitment, Acts 3 verse 19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, the Lord of life. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you've never done that, I urge you to do so this very moment. And if that faith has been yours, and previously proclaimed, let this reminder be of great encouragement to you, to the opportunity to renew your commitment both to faith and repentance, knowing that through your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the promise of eternal life. One additional thought this morning at which Peter emphasizes because of the significance of this day of Pentecost, as 3,000 souls were saved that day from all the nations of the world. Peter goes out of his way to emphasize that biblical preaching is proclaimed universally. And the universal message is consistent. It's the same to everyone, every child of Adam, every descendant of Adam and Eve born after the fall. Peter says, verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as the Lord our God will call, as many as God has chosen. But note here that reference to God's choice, God's election, if you will, that reference is not intended to be limiting. In fact, from our perspective, it's the very opposite. From our perspective, there's no one excluded. And thus, no one excluded from the message preached. There's no one excluded from that invitation, as many as the Lord our God will call. Because we, in our human finiteness, we have no idea who that number is. And for us, those words, as many as the Lord our God will call, from our perspective, are the same as saying, all whom the Lord our God will call. And thus, when it comes to preaching, the promise is proclaimed to all who would hear, because it's the same promise to everyone. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. And the essence of the gospel is that promise. Not a secondary matter. It's the very heart of the gospel. Going back to the reference to baptism as the outward expression of faith, the very symbol demonstrates the fundamental element of what salvation is all about. The forgiveness of your sins. And the promise of the forgiveness is given to those who repent, who turn from them. So I return to Peter, verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. And the gospel is frequently expressed in that context. This is how Paul describes his calling to preach from God. Acts 26:17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 2:7-8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And even a more descriptive account of the meaning of forgiveness, nothing clearer than Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle made with hands that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To cleanse your conscience is to wash away your sins. And that is the essence of the gospel. If we walk in the light, John says in 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in this universal proclamation of biblical preaching, notice one final emphasis Peter makes plain, that this promise of the gospel is proclaimed to present and future generations. The promise, verse 39, is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those who are far off are the generations far off. It's to the promises for your children and to your grandchildren and to the third and fourth generation, to as many generations as are far off. Peter includes the children in the declaration of the promise. For the children of God's people have always been recipients of the covenant promises of God. It's not that they're automatically saved. Sadly, many have fallen away. But their privilege as children of the covenant is obvious, as it has been since those covenant promises were first made to God's people in the days of Abraham. Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. All the faithful Jews who heard Peter would immediately make that connection. The promise of the gospel is proclaimed universally, that is, to everyone who would hear, in every language, in every nation. And that universality was very new and different in the new covenant. But the universal proclamation is also extended from generation to generation, just as it was in the old covenant, which is why our children also receive the sign of that covenant and the promise of baptism. The point is that all who hear, all who believe, all who trust in Jesus for their salvation, all who turn from their sins in repentance, all of them, all of you who do those very things, all who do so will be saved. So what shall we do? What shall you do? If this faith is yours, then renew it. Refresh it, reinvigorate the exercise of your faith, stir up your love and devotion to God, knowing even in a new and fresh way that your sins are forgiven. If that faith is not yet yours, then believe this gospel to be true. Believe this promise of forgiveness to be yours, not by your works that you have earned, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Believe this promise to be yours by turning from your sin in repentance and proclaiming with your mouth those words as the expression of your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this great hope and promise of the gospel. May it not leave us untouched. May it restore and renew and refresh in all of us this sense of the great gift of the gospel. That is the forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of those sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.